Thank you, Reverend Engelsma, and thank you for Dunes Evangelism Committee for holding this conference and for giving me an opportunity to speak. Although the more years you're married, the more years you're in the ministry, you do have more experience. You do also grow more and more to recognize how much you have to learn. And I'm thankful for an opportunity to have this conference and to be able to talk on the subject of the permanency of marriage and believing the permanency of marriage. My intention is to divide this subject into two parts. The first is to talk about the lifelong bond, since the subject is the permanence of marriage, that to take a look at how do we prove from Scripture what we, in our churches, what we know that we maintain, that marriage is for life, and that when two are married, they are bound together in an unbreakable union, that there can be divorce when there has been adultery, fornication, especially a penitent fornication, but that does not dissolve the bond, that bond is there until death, so that there cannot be any remarriage. So we could begin relatively briefly by taking a look at how we prove that from Scripture, and then move on to how believing that truth, we work through the difficulties that we have in our marriages, and that it's a joy when two are united who confess that they believe that marriage is a lifelong bond. It is quite a blessing when we have our young people marry, and we've had quite a few in this last summer and even in this past night, to have quite a few of our young adults getting married. And what a joy it is when they are marrying someone and they know that both of them acknowledge, both of them confess and are committed to the truth that this is a lifelong bond. That it's not going to be the case that if things don't go well, we can break it off and marry someone else, but that we are committed to working through whatever difficulties there may be. We're both sinners, and whatever difficulties we face, by the grace of God, we're going to work through them and actually get closer together, closer to God and closer together as we work through the difficulties following the principles of God's Word. We start first with the truth of the lifelong bond, and I'm going to look at a few passages in that regard. The first is, it's important to think about how the covenant that God makes with us is a marriage union. Because we point to that, when we point to the fact that marriage is a lifelong bond, we point to the fact that it's patterned after the fact that God and His people are united in an unbreakable bond. And that God refers to the church as His bride. And we read of the idea of the covenant. In fact, we learn something about the covenant in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, when it speaks about the covenant involving the swearing of an oath. And it says, "Now when I passed by thee, I looked upon thee." And this is God speaking to His people. "When I passed by thee, I looked upon thee. Behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And He's using the language of marriage when He says that I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. And He says, "I swear unto thee." He swore by Himself, because He could swear by no greater. He swears, and He enters into a covenant, and His people become His. And that marriage union, we know, never ends. That God has made an unbreakable bond with us. And in the book of Revelation, we read about the bride of Christ, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom, that the Lord has prepared the bride for Christ, the bridegroom. Now that marriage bond, we know, is everlasting. It's illustrated by an earthly bond that, although it's not everlasting, it is lifelong. The difference is that our life with Christ never ends. So lifelong is everlasting. But for us, our life, our earthly life, does come to an end, and we know that the marriage bond does come to an end at death. That is actually one of the more difficult things about marriage to deal with, is that you do know, as much as you love your spouse, if you're married, you do know that that day will come when it will end. And that's one of the sad things, too, in dealing with couples that you see that are so close. It's not that long ago, recently, you know, we've had a number of marriages so close, so beautifully close together, and there comes a time when that marriage does end. And as sad as that is, we rejoice to think about how we're even going to be closer together as friends in the life to come. But the marriage bond is lifelong, and we prove that, first of all, by pointing to the very clear passages that say it in no uncertain terms. We start by, before going to passages that people like to go to say, well, this shows there's an exception, we begin often by talking about the lifelong union there is between God and his people, and then saying, now when we look at earthly marriage, we see that same idea, that it illustrates that. In Romans 7, verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Now we prove two things from that verse. First of all, we prove that it's how can you deny it? It says right there that it's lifelong. And there's other passages, like in 1 Corinthians 7, that say the same thing. It's lifelong. It's very clear. It also says that, well, what if somebody does divorce and remarry? Then they're an adulteress. And that's why we say that those unions have to be broken off, because it says for as long as you're living in that state, you're really living with somebody that's not your spouse. And although you may legally have been married, you are actually with somebody that's not your spouse, and you're going to be an adulteress or an adulterer until you break off that union. But if the spouse is dead, as in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 does say that if the spouse is dead, well, then you're loosed. And Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7 both say that if the spouse dies, if your spouse dies, then you are at liberty to marry somebody else, but in the Lord. Now, the passages that people go to are especially two. One of them is Matthew 19, verse 9, that says, and we're familiar with this, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, many people cite that verse and say, well, that says that for fornication you can divorce and remarry. And we point out that that cannot be. The phrase, except it be for fornication, is modifying putting away aspect. That a person is not guilty of violating the seventh commandment if they put their spouse away for impenitent fornication. We say that that phrase, except it be for fornication, is modifying just that part of the phrase. Because if it was modifying both, if it was saying for fornication you can divorce and remarry, it would go against the other passages that said it's lifelong. Also, the very end of the verse says, if you marry somebody that's put away, you commit adultery. The very end of the verse says that. But you can also look at other passages, too, that say that the same, that when we take that passage in verse 9, we say we have to interpret that in connection with the other verses in order to be able to see what that means. And if we look earlier in the very book of Matthew, we see the exception clause again. In verse 31 of Matthew 5, it says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." But, and this is verse 32 of Matthew 5, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." There the phrase is applied only to the putting away, not remarriage. And that's in line with the other passages that make clear that it is lifelong. And that, so we do say that when there is impenitent fornication, that somebody can put away their spouse, but they have to understand that when they do that, they're still married. They're still married to that spouse. They don't live together. And one can well imagine how difficult it would be to live with a spouse that was impenitently fornicating. I mean, you just imagine that, being in that kind of a situation. And it's saying that somebody can put away their spouse for that, but they know they're still married. They're married for life. And we often point to one of the other different passages that people point to in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about what the options are of somebody that departs or that puts away their spouse for fornication. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, "But and if she depart," and there may be a time when a woman would depart because her spouse is, and we know from the Matthew passages that it could be because of impenitent fornication. If she departs, here are her options. "Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Those are the only two. On the one hand, she can live as one that's separate. And that's what it's talking about when it says, "Let her remain unmarried," or be reconciled to her husband. He still is her husband. She can be reconciled to him. But the other option of marrying somebody else while her original spouse lives is not an option. Now, the 15th verse of that chapter says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Some just cite that 15th verse and say, but look, it says if you've got an unbelieving spouse that leaves, and this is the second ground that some people say you can divorce for two reasons, either for fornication or you can divorce for desertion if your unbelieving spouse leaves you. And of course, that opens the door to marital scandal because a person can make their spouse so miserable that eventually they leave. And then they quickly think, well, now my spouse left, and so I can now marry somebody else. But this passage does not say you can marry somebody else. It says if you've got an unbelieving spouse that departs from you, doesn't want to live with a believer, you can let that person depart, and you're not under bondage, meaning you're not held guilty. You're not held guilty before God if you let them depart. And it's understandable that when we marry, we're going to live together for life, and now your spouse leaves, and you're thinking, well, what does that mean? I have to go and follow that unbelieving spouse wherever he or she goes. And it says, no, you can let your unbelieving spouse depart. You're not under bondage. You're not held guilty. The word "under bondage" does not mean that the marriage bond is broken. People interpret it as if it means the marriage bond is broken, but that's not the same word for the bond. In the very same chapter, in verse 39, it says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth." That's a different word in verse 39. That binding, that bond is lifelong. It's not the same word when it says that the spouse, the believing spouse who lets an unbelieving spouse depart is not under bondage. That person is under bondage means you're not held guilty. You have peace. You have peace before God, knowing that you are forgiven, that you are, you know, you're not held guilty for, you know, the fact that your spouse is not living with you. Those are the passages. That's a very brief explanation of the proof for the fact that marriage is a lifelong bond. And now we talk more about how we deal with matters when they arise in our marriage, when we believe this. And indeed, there will be difficulties in marriages. In fact, maybe even more so at the beginning. Because at the beginning, everything's new. And you haven't lived together, and you haven't talked about a lot of things that now all of a sudden you're talking about. Many people in the world say, you know, the first year is the honeymoon year, and everything's great, and then it starts to go downhill, where for a child of God, it can be... two children of God in marriage who are believing the word and believing the principles of marriage, they're going to grow closer. They're going to grow closer to God and to one another as time goes on. They'll find they have difficulties that arise, but they'll also see how God guides them together. In fact, one of the things that they find is that one of the purposes of marriage is God uses it to show us our sin. And any believer in marriage recognizes that when you become married, then there is another believer that sees you at close range and is able to point out to you things about yourself that others do not recognize, others do not see. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing for us. We also see our spouse at close range. And we recognize with regard to them things that we didn't see perhaps when we were dating. But we also see one another's virtues. We also see the work of Christ in our spouse closer than other people do. And that's a wonderful thing. That the longer that we're married, the more we see the gifts that our spouse has. The more we recognize that we benefit from the gifts that our spouse has, the more we learn to appreciate one another, the more we forgive one another, the more we turn from our sins, from things such as simply being selfish. Something as simple as being selfish. We teach our children now you shouldn't be selfish. Well, how selfish are you? How selfish am I? How easily will I complain if something doesn't really go the way I want it to go? And maybe I don't think it's that much of a complaint, but it's irritating. For just small things, when it doesn't go the way you want it to go, to complain. The very same things that we try to deal with our children, we recognize become problems as adults. That you may have a child that when things don't go their way, they really complain. They may be very nice to get along with. And very enjoyable and pleasant, but as soon as something goes that they really do not want, how much they complain and murmur about it. Now, if that child, as their child, becomes an adult, and when things don't go the way they want, that when they complain, why do we complain? Something, well, I just want it to go differently than this. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of it, but why do we complain at all? We grow to see that we complain more than we want to admit. We easily can spot it in other people, but something like complaining is easy to underestimate, that we need to all work harder at not being a person that is complaining. We need to work harder at being submissive. Being submissive, we talk about how the wife is to submit to the husband, but both of us are called to be submissive. There are many things that there's no reason why the man has to insist that it go a certain way when his wife, he can see his wife really wants it to go a different way, and there's no reason why it cannot go that way. For the man to always insist that everything goes exactly the way that he would like it to go, It's very good that we both learn to be submissive and to be able to get along. And we can see that again. We can see all these things in our children. There's some children that will be are much easier to let others decide. If they want to do this, okay. They want to do that, okay. And they get along with people very well. A lot easier than some other children that when things, that they want things a certain way and they get upset. And we can see that same childish behavior in us. That we learn to work through things and we learn to be thoughtful. We think of how often with regard to our children that we give instruction about, you need to think about other people. You need to actually think about what that person is going through. And to be concerned about what they're going through and don't underestimate the difficulties they're facing. And we recognize as husbands and wives, that's what we need to do. It's very easy. I would imagine every husband tends to underestimate how hard it is for his wife at home with the kids all day. And I think it would also be the case that it typically is that the woman underestimates how hard it is for a man, for her husband, to be out at the workplace dealing with all the stresses that he deals with every day. It's very easy to just think about all the stresses that we deal with and to underestimate the difficulties that the other one's dealing with. It's easy to look at the other ones, at what they're dealing with. Well, the man can look at his wife and think, well, you get to stay home. You don't have to deal with all the things I'm dealing with out here. You just get to stay home all the day. Where the woman can look the opposite way and think, you get to leave. You're not here all the time. I have to deal with this all the day. And for the day, you get to go off. And you don't have to be here and deal with the complaining children throughout the day like I do. And you look at it from opposite points of view. And it's important for both to recognize the struggle that it is for the other one. And what you get closer together when you recognize that your husband really thinks about the struggles you're going through. The children are making all these demands upon their mother. It's the husband that's watching out for the mom. He's the one that's doing it. The children are going to easily make more and more demands and not think about the burden that they're putting upon the mother. It's the husband that's watching her, who loves her. And what a comfort it is for a woman to know her husband is constantly watching her, caring for her, concerned about the burden that she's under, and is doing everything that he can to assist her. And also, what a joy it is for the man to know when he comes home, his wife is watching him, talking to him. And when he talks about the difficulties that she's not there to see, when he's gone at the workplace, that she's listening to those things, very attentively listening and understanding what the difficulty is, and helping him and encouraging him. The two become very close that way, as they are thoughtful, caring for one another. That's very beautiful. And in our difficulties, it's so important that we, each one of us, look at our own sin. When you have marital difficulties, one of the things that both sides tend to fall into is that they're both just looking at the sin of the other. That's to see that. How sad it is to see that. You can be in a situation where you sit and you talk for 2 hours with a couple, and the man is talking about his wife's problems the whole time. And the wife is always talking about the problem of the man, almost exclusively. And you try to talk to them and say, do you see that that's what you're doing? And they'll both acknowledge, well, I'm not saying I'm without fault here. But the problem is, yeah, neither one is going to say they're without fault. But they're going to be in a situation where the man's thinking he's maybe 10% and she's 90. And the woman's thinking the opposite. He's 90 and I'm 10%. Maybe 15. 20% max. But he's certainly the 80. And I'm willing to acknowledge my 20% as long as he's got the 80%. Then okay, then I'll acknowledge my 20%. And that's where they are, that they're both sitting there like that. They're going to acknowledge their guilt as long as they come out on top. And that's where what was mentioned this morning by my colleague really applies. Isn't it not the case that in our marriage we're to glorify God? Not if you've got as your goal coming out on top, your goal is not glorifying God. You've got a self-centered goal. And it's so important for us to see that. And every one of us recognizes that whenever there's a disagreement, even if it's a small one, even if we have a wonderful marriage and we're very close, as soon as we disagree on something, it's the nature of man to want to come out somehow on top on whatever that disagreement was. And if that's our motivation, then glorifying God is not the goal. And it's so important for us constantly to think about that, that it really is the case that the Lord has delivered us from our sin that we might glorify Him. And He has given us a spouse, a believing spouse, that we might love our spouse. We always have to consider that. I don't deserve to have a godly spouse. And if you're married and have one, neither do you. If you're married, what kind of a spouse do you think you really should have? I mean, considering that your sins. For any of us to have a spouse and have a believing spouse is a wonderful gift of God. And it's important for each of us to think that. When each one of us is looking at our own unworthiness, when the man is looking at how much he wants to love his wife more, be more thoughtful, be more caring, and when the woman is doing the same, thinking about her own failings, well, then the two get closer. We get closer when we're resolved not to be bitter. I'm always struck by that exhortation that God tells the man to love his wife, and He says to him about his wife, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." Period. That's what it just says that. The shortness of that serves to stress to us the importance of not being bitter. The opposite of loving your wife is being bitter. If you're bitter with your spouse, you're not loving her. It's the opposite. And if we go down that road of being bitter, we go down a road of darkness. Now, the Lord protects. That's a beautiful phrase in our marriage form. The Lord aids and protects believing persons in marriage. One of the ways He does that is that He points out our bitterness. And every spouse, everyone who's married knows that. If you're angry, if you're bitter, your spouse will recognize that almost immediately. You know, you say, you know, "You're angry about something." "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." You know, you'll notice everything about one another. Your eyes look different. You know, the way you smile looks different. The way you talk looks different. "What do you mean I'm doing the same thing?" "It's not the same. I can tell." And your spouse can recognize the smallest things within you that do show that you're somewhat bitter. And you may think, "Well, I'm not super angry. I mean, I'm just a little bit upset, but I'm not really angry." But the problem is that there is some bitterness there, and your spouse sees it. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing because it makes us look at ourselves and realize we shouldn't be bitter at all. And the man should say, "I'm resolved. I'm not going to be bitter with her about anything. I have to be determined that I'm not going to be. Even about the small things. Now, you start small, but if you let that happen, it just grows. That God says that if the wife has done something that is displeasing to the husband, being bitter with her is not the right way. Now, it's easy for a man to think he's got a better idea. So he decides, I'm going to be bitter with her. I'm going to kind of withdraw from her. What's going to happen? The man may be thinking, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be bitter with her and I'm going to kind of withdraw from her and remove signs of affection towards her. She's then going to see that I'm upset. And when she sees that I'm upset, she's going to repent and come and with sorrow to me, and then there'll be communion and it will be wonderful. But what the man forgets is that he's forgetting the word of God. He's forgetting the commandment not to be bitter. And that's the head of the marriage, not listening to this command. And what can easily happen is that instead of the wife coming in sorrow, she gets upset. Why is she upset? She's upset because he's upset. He's making a big deal about something that's relatively small, and as she sees that, she's withdrawn from him. Why are you making a big deal about this? You're upset with me. And now she's upset, and it's getting worse. And then the two of you start to spiral down. And you realize that it all comes back to the man. Just like when Adam and his wife sinned in the garden, God came to Adam. Adam, where are you? And every man recognizes that he's the head and that the call comes to him. Where are you and your wife right now? Have you heeded the commandment that I gave to you? When I told you to love your wife and not be bitter against her? That commandment comes to us, and we recognize that God is, the Spirit brings these passages to our remembrance. And then we recognize that what we must do, the right solution, is to turn from all bitterness and to love her. To love her even when she's doing so. And to recognize, really, we get bitter about real small things. So often that's the case. Real small things we can get bitter at. So much so that if somebody else was to ask you, well, what are you upset about? You really wouldn't want to tell. Because you'd know that you wouldn't look very good. That you got upset so much. Somebody else would say, well, that's not really that big of a deal, is it? Well, and then we try to exaggerate it. We'd recognize that really it is the case that we get upset about things that are so relatively small. And of course, if bitterness continues, it can get to the point where, as time goes on, when people get really into it, when people really get into darkness, you can get to the point of, physical abuse. If people allow sinful anger, anger is a horrible thing. Every child of God deals with anger, but it should be the case that the kind of anger and bitterness we deal with and we struggle with is really relatively minor. But if somebody gives into the relatively minor things and it gets worse, and as time goes on it gets worse, it can get to be even violent. When people have been going down a long road for quite a while, that if you think, and if in your own marriage you and your wife or husband are quite close, then you recognize that the things you disagree on are really quite small, and you do deal with them quite rapidly, and you go to bed at peace with one another, and you really get along well. And that is the way it is when a husband and wife are very close. That on the one hand, you recognize, yeah, we do, but it's almost to the point that you don't, because you deal with them, you deal with the situation so well that you recognize they're there, but it's not like you go to bed upset with each other, and you're very close to one another. Just like two very, very close friends deal with, that do everything together, how they deal with things when little things do arise. But you do recognize that if it was the case that you were to just allow yourself to keep getting bitter, and if that was to happen over years' time, where people could be, and they could even get to the point of physical abuse. And of course, it has to be said that there is never an excuse for physical abuse, no matter how much a person has been provoking. And that's another thing with regard to raising children. You know, you can have a number of children, a house full of children, and you can notice this one hits. He's different or she's different from the others in that they all get upset from time to time, but this one is more inclined to hit. And how serious it is to bring you. You never hit. You never hit. You can't give in to that, that when you're upset, you decide, when you go to the person, well, said, but he did this, or he did that, or he broke this. Say, you cannot use that as an excuse. The fact that this person did this or that. There is never, ever a reason why you could do that. And it's so important to teach that when our children are very young. And we do recognize as we're teaching our children, if we live long enough, the children we're working with to teach them to fight their sins, we're going to see as spouses. And yes, we're going to see some of the things that we saw when they were children, and sometimes we'll look at it and think we should have really worked more on that. We saw that. We recognized that. How much it was important for us to keep working on that. I think every parent, no one's going to get to the point, we're all weak means, no one's going to get to the point that they look back and say, I do it all the same. Exactly. It's humbling rearing children. And yet we are amazed at what God does. Though we be weak means, we're astounded at the grace of God, and we recognize the growth we see in our generations is His work, a gift of God's grace. That we grow closer in our marriages as the man and the wife both think about putting on the new man. That God tells us not only what we're not supposed to do, but also tells us what we're supposed to do. And it parallels what's true when you just think of, well, when a man and a woman, what attracts them? The man is attracted to the woman's beauty, and the woman is drawn when she sees a man that's strong. Both of those are true spiritually. That is, that the wife is attractive to her husband when she puts on spiritual beauty. And the scriptures say, adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. A woman that is submissive, has a meek and quiet spirit, is attractive. Attractive to the man. And the woman may, if she rejects that and doesn't want to be submissive, she'll find that she's not as attractive to her husband. With regard to the man, God says, be strong. Now, it's true, both are supposed to. Both the man and the wife are to be meek. Both the man and the wife are to be strong. But I'm applying it now within marriage, looking specifically at the man who is the head. God says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Spiritually strong. A spiritually strong man does not lose his temper. A spiritually strong man is not bitter about small things. He deals with difficulties. He's strong. And we realize that that's what God commands us to do. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be spiritually strong. And as we think of that, put on the new man. Honor one another. Both with regard to the man and the woman, it stresses the importance of the husband and the wife honoring one another. And that's so easy to understand. If you think somebody thinks well of you, you enjoy being around that person. If you come to a group of people and you find a few people that you do know think well of you, you'll find that you really enjoy being around them. You know they think well of you. Where if you're with somebody that does not think very much of you, and they've made that clear to you, you're not going to enjoy as much being around them. Well, you know, you apply that to marriage. When you know that your spouse esteems you, both the man and the wife can wonder to their spouse, how do you view me? You see me at close range. You see my sin. You also see my sorrow for sin. You also see my desire to walk closely with God. How do you view me? And it's important that both the husband and the wife express it to one another, how you view the other one. So that the man says, my wife knows how I view her. She knows how much I esteem her. I talk to her about the blessing it is to have her, how thankful I am to have her for a wife, how thankful I have a wife like her. And I point out the different gifts that God has given her and how thankful I am. And that as far as her sins, it's as if I don't see them. Because I'm so thankful for the gift that the God has given me. It's important for me to express that to her and for the wife to express that to her husband. That the wife says, my husband knows how much I esteem him. In that way, the two grow closer. So that if they're married, the longer they're married, they'll look back on year one and year two. And they'll say, I know how happy I was when we got married. But the union's much more beautiful now. That's a gift. That's a gift of the grace of God. Working together, working in two sinners who constantly think about the biblical principles we've talked about at this conference, apply them to our marriage, and then also apply them broader, recognize the principles we're talking about, apply not just to the marriage, but it applies to our dealings with one another in the body of Christ. And we think of the importance of that. God has brought us into a covenant union with him. And as we think of the fact that we're together members of one body, whether we're single or whether we're married, that we're together members of one body, we are part of the one bride of Christ. And as we together encourage one another and live to his glory, we grow closer to the honor of his name. I thank you for your attention. I again thank Dunes Evangelism Committee for this conference. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, O Lord, for the many blessings that thou dost give to us. We're thankful for the joy that we have as we think about that everlasting union that there is between Christ and his bride, the church. And we ask that thou would bless our marriages. We are thankful thou hast given us the truth. Thou hast given us the grace to believe it. And thou hast preserved the truth of the lifelong marriage bond in our midst. We're thankful that thou hast guided us as we've looked to the scriptures, as we've considered different passages together over this conference, and as we've talked together. We are thankful for the blessing that we have, that thou hast revealed thyself to us. We're thankful that thou dost work in us, that thou dost forgive us, Thou art a very merciful and a gracious God. And we ask that thou would bless us in our marriages. Bless us also in single life. May we together learn as members of the same body to love one another, to not be bitter against one another, to forgive one another. May we grow closer to thee as we live following thy word. Forgive our sins, keep us from evil. Bless thy people in all nations, for Christ's sake. Amen.